And what a privilege again to be able to be before you and give another chapter, another part of our talk about the Life in Christ by Jeremy Watkins. Life in Christ is a real good introduction to someone who's new in the faith, to give them some idea of what it means to become a Christian and how to walk as a Christian. Very thankful myself for having found the book and reading the book, and trust that you will as well as we give an overview of it. In the first two studies of this book, we have considered looking to Jesus and united to Christ. In our first study, we spoke of becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ that is exclusively the work of the triune God. We have no choice in the matter. He must cause us to be born again. It is only then that we will be able to look to or believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior from the sin in which we were all born. It is only then that we will embrace Jesus Christ as our Lord and step by step learn to walk in obedience to Him for the rest of our lives. Think of the analogy of going to college to learn something for a while. Christian life is not like that. You become a Christian by God's grace, and the rest of your life is the time of learning more and more. The older you get, the more you have to learn. In our second study, we begin to look into what is involved in being united to Christ as one of His disciples. To do this, we drew attention to Proverbs 4:23. Watch over or keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. As Matthew Henry commented on that proverb, all actions of our lives flow from our hearts. And this makes it so important to be diligent about keeping our hearts where they belong, set on things above and not things on the earth, those things that tempt us to place our hope in things that will never, never satisfy. Well, we come now to the third chapter in this book, and following this an outline, entitled The Unsearchable Riches of Christ. Here we're talking about the attributes of Christ. I think you're familiar with some of them. There are so many we can't talk about them all. But we'll look at those tonight, and then we'll look at some of the features of His life, and then we'll look at the application of that, or the mystery explained in preaching the gospel. Let me begin with an analogy. I do take things on my own. Sometimes I don't stick to the book entirely. Here's an analogy that might help us to see to get started. Suppose you're in an art gallery, standing before a magnificent work of art. The more you fix your eyes upon it, the more amazed you become with the beauty and wonder of that captures your attention. Frequent returns to it never seem to exhaust your interest and amazement. You hear of Mona Lisa, and you figure that people have that experience. You look at it one time, and get this feature, another time you get another feature. It seems like it just gets more and more look into it the more you look at it. Well, for those of you who are not artist fans, but maybe you're in music, that's your love of the art of music, maybe the world of music would be more appropriate for you. There are those marvelous works that you find more and more intriguing each time you hear it. And so it is with Christ, only to a far greater extent. The more we learn about Him, the greater our amazement becomes of the goodness, the patience, the wisdom, and the love that He showers upon us. Jeremy Walker puts it this way. The apostles seem to have existed at times in a state of humble wonder. Their admiring cries of, "Behold!" echo throughout the scriptures as they turn the multifaceted jewel of redemption in the light of God's revelation, entering into the spirit of angelic praise as they try to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length, the height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. End of quote. As an example of this, consider the Apostle John's wondrous cry, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God, and such we are." The Apostle John felt deeply humbled at this thought of being a child of God. "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God." We will be spending nearly all our time this evening in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, not just chapter 3. So please turn with me to that portion of Scripture. We will be first considering a description of the glorious riches of Christ, then an identification of the glorious person of Christ, and finally the proclamation of the glorious mystery of Christ. Glorious riches, glorious person, and glorious mystery of Christ. What are those riches? As we've already seen, the Apostle Paul speaks of the riches of Christ as beyond human description. They surpass knowledge. Paul was at a loss for the ability to know how to make known to others the glorious riches of Christ. And if this was his dilemma, how much more is it for you and me? Just try to see for yourself teaching patience to your children. All right? Not easy, is it? Don't you lose your patience sometimes in trying to teach your children patience? Well, that's the way it is trying to learn about the attributes of God. They're just so beyond us. It's pretty very hard for us to begin to understand them and be able to communicate them to others. Searching out the depths of the understanding of the person of Christ is endless. The more we learn, the more we find we still don't know. This should not lead us to frustration, but to an ever-increasing joy in learning more and more and still more. It's an endless search in the knowledge of the person and work of Jesus Christ. I say the work is primarily the person of Christ we're going to be looking at. It's quite easy for a person who's a new believer in Christ to admire what he's done. Obviously, that is very wonderful to engage your mind in what he's done for us. But he's wonderful in just the very fact that he is who he is. And so part of our worship should be not just out of thankfulness for what he's done for us, but for who he really is in his person. We begin now to consider several of Christ's unsearchable attributes, or riches, as Mr. Walker calls them. First of all, the most lengthy will be our study, or look at his love. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Verses 4 and 5. "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, in love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will." In love, he predestined us to adoption, or he made up his mind to adopt us, just to put it in simpler parlance. That was his determination, that he would, out of his kind intention, will to make us his own children. His love went far beyond just forgiving us. He adopted us as his very own children. And how much we ought to appreciate what it means to be adopted into God's family through what we've heard in recent weeks. Chapter 2, verse 4 of Ephesians, Paul speaks of the underlying feelings of God the Father toward us. What are those feelings? "But God," after painting a picture of mankind in its wickedness and evil, "dead in trespasses and sins, which you formerly walked under the power of the principle," under the principle of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in our children of disobedience, but God, "being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, made us alive together in Christ," or together with Christ. after highlighting the total depravity of man's state before God, in the first three verses, Paul exalts God's response to the showing of saving mercy to man due to his own abounding love. Chapter 3 that we read earlier, verse 18. There Paul encourages his brethren to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth of Christ's love. While at a loss for an exact description of Christ's love, the Apostle Paul heaps words of dimension one on top of the other. Right? That's what he's doing there. He speaks of the width, the length, the height, and the depth of Christ's love. That's like it was with Abraham when he was told to count the stars. They were uncountable, and so would be his descendants. That's what Abraham was being taught by being asked by God to count the stars. As many as the stars will be the number of your descendants. The many facets of Christ's love are the same. They are uncountable. To plumb the depths of them is impossible. Unsearchable as it is to be able to search out the universe and be able to see where everything is and to appreciate all that's there in the magnificent universe we live in. And so incomprehensible are the attributes of God. We come to the climax of Paul's message to the Ephesians when he tells them why he prays for them. He longs for them to do what? To know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. For a reason. What's the reason? That they may be filled up to all the fullness of God. All right, that's chapter 3, verse 19. Didn't mention the verse there. Verse 19 of chapter 3. Paul is saying that the knowledge of Christ's love, as he has just described, has a powerful transforming influence that fills us with all the gifts and graces God knows we will need for the labors of love that he calls us to. Now, read that phrase, filled up to all the fullness of God. Perhaps you're like I have been in the past. You want more substance to it. It seemed too abstract. Well, Matthew Henry can help us here. Matthew Henry comments on this verse saying, "The Christian needs to arrive at the highest degree of knowledge and enjoyment of Christ of which he's capable, and a transformation into his likeness to the full extent possible. To be in God's fullness, to enjoy all that he has in himself, that we need to be equipped with ourselves to be doing the things that he calls us to do. We need to be equipped for our service as Christ's servants. And to do so, we need to be filled as much as possible with the fullness of God's reserves, God's wherewithal for being able to carry out the service to him. This transformation is the work of Holy Spirit. It is only by his work in us that we can even begin to do as our Lord tells us when he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another." Even as I have loved you. We need to be well equipped. We need the fullness of God to be able to do just that, to imitate a love that he showed in emptying himself and loving us to the extent he did. He is talking about a love that goes as far as loving one's enemies, as he himself did when he cried from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." That's the standard of love to which our Lord exhorts you and me to live. "I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Think of Christians today in the hands of ISIS terrorists. We've read in prayer meetings about testimonies of some who have faced such horrendous persecution. And yet they do testify with a sincere heart that they love those people and pray earnestly for them, because they know that they're in the darkness of Islam and long to see them saved from that atrocious persecution. They love their enemies enough to show that they really long for them to be saved and cry to God that they would be wonderfully delivered from the power of the ISIS regime. Secondly, looking at the attributes of the Lord God, the Lord Jesus, the unsearchable grace shown by God in Christ. Go back to chapter 1 of Ephesians, verse 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. God's grace is unmerited favor shown to an unworthy sinner, under no obligation on God's part to do so. Ephesians 1:6, all salvation is to the praise of the glory of God's grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. And then in chapter 2, verse 7, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. As this verse says, we are privileged to sit in the heavenly places in union with Christ, that in the ages to come God might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in our union with Christ Jesus. That's what we have to look forward in the ages to come, that God might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us. Because what? Because we're united to Christ. We're in Christ. We're adopted in fellowship with him. Now, how do you suppose our Lord will show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus? Haven't there been times you've read about some hero of the faith in the scriptures and longed to know more? I know I've been like that. Read about Rahab or someone else and wonder what more about their life could we know? Well, we don't know from the scriptures now. But I trust one of the riches and the glories of heaven will be to learn more about those fellow soldiers of Christ and their battles and their victories that they won here on earth. There was Enoch, who walked with God and was not, for God took him. What was walking with God like for Enoch? And there was the widow who put two small copper coins into the treasury, and she had all that she had to live on. It might be quite revealing to us to learn more about her willingness to sacrifice in the giving that she did. I think that may well be one of the glories of heaven, whether privately or publicly. Learning about the lives of others here on earth that we only had fragments of knowledge about. And the glories of heaven, able to learn more about the soldiers of Christ and the lives here. Thirdly, we come to the forgiveness of Christ. We looked at the love of Christ, the grace shown by God in Christ. Thirdly, the forgiveness that we have in Christ that is unsearchable. Forgiveness involves a cancellation of debt. But when God forgives our sins, he does far more than that. He removes the old nature that was destroying our relationship with him, and implants a new nature that hungers and thirsts for righteousness. And he casts all our sins into the depths of the sea, as Micah says, never to remember it against us. Forgiveness. We learn from Ephesians 1:7, back to chapter 1, verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. We learn there that in union with Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. and there is sufficient cleansing to make the foulest of us entirely clean before God, whose eyes are too pure to approve of evil, and who cannot look on wickedness with favor. We read of that in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13. All right? God has a purer eyes than to behold evil. Wonder of God that he was able to see the way whereby he could be just and the justifier of the ungodly. One of the mysteries of God that only he could solve, and wonderfully did in the person of Christ. Fourthly, the unsearchable wisdom in Christ. Wisdom is practical knowledge, knowing what to do and how to do it. Staying in Ephesians 1, 7 and 8, we read, "In Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and prudence." We here see the attribute of wisdom. Every aspect of God's plan of salvation flows out of an unsearchable wisdom. This includes the devising of the plan, being carried out, and its application. The plan of salvation was devised by God the Father, carried out by God the Son, and applied by God the Holy Spirit. It is the triune God who saves us from the damnation that we all deserve. Paul expresses delight in God's wisdom in his letter to the Romans when he writes this: "Oh, the depths of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways." Past finding out, we have a taste of what it's like, but thanks be to God, we know enough to be able to encourage us and keep us keeping on in this life, and look forward to the full revelation, and fuller revelation of that in the glories of heaven. Fifth, the unsearchable power of Christ. When history comes to its climax, Jesus Christ returns. He will gather together to himself all the saints in heaven and on earth. You see in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. What does it say there? "And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places." We find Paul praying that his readers might then know the surpassing greatness of God's power toward those who believe. In accordance with what the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. That power is not just a physical power. We think immediately of power. We think of strength and ability to do things that takes a great deal of power. I'm talking about a power in a spiritual realm as well as in a physical realm. The power to be able to forgive, to cleanse from all sin, to wash clean the soul of a person who has been a slave of sin all his life. Six, the unsearchable joy in Christ Jesus. God alone gives true, lasting joy. It comes from an awareness of being in God's presence and seeing him at work in the salvation of ungodly and sanctification of his beloved ones. It was, remember, the joy set before Christ that motivated him to do what? To endure the agony of the cross and to despise its shame. Why did he do that? God's plan of salvation was being gloriously fulfilled. He could enjoy what was going on because he knew that God's purpose was being fulfilled in his crucifixion on the cross. That motivated a joy under the worst of circumstances. Seventh, the unsearchable assurance found in Christ. Assurance speaks of the conviction of being sure about something. back in chapter 1 of Ephesians, verse 13 and 14. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of God's glory. This is the powerful work of the Holy Spirit in those who are in union with Christ. Where does any Christ-likeness come from? Where does any love for God come from? Where does any hope of eternal life come from if it is not through the Holy Spirit? The Spirit is given as a pledge to the believer to know that he is right with God, to have that blessed assurance that he is in Christ and Christ is in him. It gives him that hope of eternal life that is not a hope-so hope, but a sure and sure certain hope. He is the one in whom we are marked with a seal of approval. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit testifies, these are my works and these are my people, and what I've begun I promise to finish. The Holy Spirit is the guarantee, the pledge of our inheritance. And come to the last of the ones we'll consider, the unsearchable hope that is in Christ. Verse 18 of chapter 1, what we read there. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. This hope gives a guaranteed joy to all God's elect because of what lies ahead of them in a future of unimaginable glory. It is the mainstay for those passing through persecution, even of the most serious kind. There's untold goodness yet to come and break in upon those for whom Christ laid down his life, that they might become possessors of his rich inheritance. We do not know the substance of that inheritance yet, but we have no reason to doubt its inconceivable blessedness. No, we can't imagine what it's like in heaven. No doubt because we wouldn't understand the words that would be used to describe it. So beyond our ability to understand and to appreciate. But God, there's a day coming for those who know and love him to go and to enjoy that inheritance that he has stored up for those who love him, are willing to be identified with him. As you've just seen, Paul includes in his letter to the Ephesians 8 unsearchable riches of Christ: his love, grace, forgiveness, wisdom, power, joy, assurance, and hope. Quoting from Jeremy Walker, Paul but scratched the surface, picking up a few of the diamonds that lie in the topsoil. He could speak of the riches of Christ's righteousness, compassion, goodness, and so on and on. May God help us to grow in our appreciation of these pearls of great price. Again, in the words of Jeremy Walker, we must stand back and gaze again at the tapestry of God's saving works through Christ Jesus and say, these things are beyond searching out. Here I bow, defeated and adoring. Defeated my attempt to explain it all and understand it all, but nevertheless adoring all that we do understand of the glories of our Christ, of our Savior. May we live to be 100 years old, I'm suggesting. That would still allow far too little time for us to explore the deep resources of Christ's unsearchable riches. Only eternity allows time or opportunity to admire these marvelous riches. Well, consider the riches of Christ. Now we come to the glorious person identified. And I have four matters to consider at this point. Glorious person of Christ. We'll consider his true deity, his true humanity, his true agony, and his true glory. The glorious person identified. In Ephesians 1:3, what do we read there? Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, in union with him. What's that, again, the analogy of the branch and the vine? Being in Christ, being grafted to him, so that just as the branches get their nutrition from the vine, so we get our nutrition, our spiritual abilities through our union with Christ. When God the Holy Spirit draws us into union with Christ, he unites us with him and with all that belongs to him, namely every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Now, think about this. Those of you who are married, the union of a husband and wife follows in a similar pattern. All that belongs to a husband becomes a property of the wife. In Revelation 21:9, the Apostle John speaks of God's children as being prepared for their marriage to Christ. Quoting from that verse in Revelation 21:9, then one of the seven angels came and spoke with me, saying, here, come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. All those collectively chosen to be Christ's bride are privileged to inherit all that belongs to him. He is both the treasure and the treasury of that boundless inheritance. What are you talking about? To get the sense of what we're saying, recall that Christ was the priest that made the offering of himself on Calvary's cross. He was both the offering and the offerer, the one who made the offering. In the same way, Christ is both the gift and the giver, to be richly enjoyed by his adopted children throughout eternity. Well, first point under his the topic of the glorious person, true deity. You might ask, how could Christ possibly take the roles of both an offering and the one making that offering? Doesn't seem sensible. It's not the kind of thing that you and I can do, to be two things at the same time. It is true that no ordinary person could do such a thing. Christ could do this only because he is God. He is fully God, as well as fully man. One of the many mysteries we accept by faith. Christ is the infinite, unchangeable, and eternal God. The love, forgiveness, grace, wisdom, and power that are so abundantly evident in the life of Christ are all divine in nature. Christ did what is humanly impossible. Why? Because he is God. True deity, secondly, true humanity. We must also understand that Christ is fully human. He had the powers of thinking, feeling, interacting that we have. But the fact is that our status as sinners is totally without hope of reconciliation with God if Christ were not both fully God and fully man. May this truth grip our hearts and minds in spite of our being unable to explain it. God says it, that settles it. He is both divine and human, so necessary for the salvation of our souls that there might be an offering that can be made that would justify our being forgiven of our sins, because that sacrifice was of the Lamb of God, the Son of God. William Gatsby put this truth in these words: oh, what matchless condescension the eternal God displays, claiming our supreme attention to his boundless works and ways. Read it again. Oh, what matchless condescension, ascension of Christ and coming to the earth, the eternal God displays, claiming our supreme attention to his boundless works and ways. What did Christ do? He offered the profound humbling of himself from the glories of heaven to the sin-cursed life on earth. when he took the form of a man and became a servant. Creation is utterly amazing in its wonders, but Christ stooping down to live on earth with all the painful rejection and hatred he faced displays far more wonderfully his boundless works and ways, as Gadsby put it. You know, sometimes you have to read something two or three times, let it sink in, and really stop and wonder. Yes, you meditate on it, you realize they're boundless wonders for sure. Boundless works and ways that God has demonstrated in the life of his dear Son. Something that is shameful for us to quickly glide over and say, oh yeah, I've heard that before. Let it sink in, let it meditate as you go about during the day, whatever it might be. Train yourself to meditate on the wondrous, magnificent, glorious truths of the Scriptures that we can't fully understand, but we should at least, by God's grace, seek through prayer and through meditation to enter into more of the depths of that mystery. Thirdly, we've looked at his deity, his humanity, now the true agony of Christ. At the same time, let us not forget the true agony that our Lord was so willingly endured. The salvation that God planned and carried out was threaded with bitter affliction from beginning to end. Soon after Christ's birth, his life was threatened by Herod the king. Time and time again, the Pharisees challenged his right to teach what he did. Quite often, his own disciples misinterpreted what he had said to them. And while on the cross, he was wickedly despised by many and painfully forsaken by his heavenly Father. Who can even begin to appreciate the horrendous price Christ willingly paid so that you and I, sinners, should not be forsaken by God because of our rebellion against him, but rather be adopted into his blessed family? True agony. And fourthly, his true glory. Christ's painful and shameful sacrifice of himself on the cross was soon followed by his victorious resurrection from the grave and his triumphant ascension to return to his seat at the right hand of his Father in heaven. Don't get the idea that Christ's labors are now finished. No, far from that. He is now constantly interceding on behalf of all his blood-bought children, guiding the perplexed, healing the sick, encouraging the faint-hearted, strengthening the persecuted, blessing the proclamation of his gospel, to name a few. Unlike the Old Testament saints, we today can be sure our Lord knows firsthand what life is here on earth, what it's like. He was here himself, he knew. There certainly have been changes in many outward signs, outward ways, since Christ lived here, but nevertheless there's been no inward change at all. Don't you agree? Man is just as hateful, just as selfish, just as proudful, just as wicked and deceitful. Men are just as dishonest, deceitful, crafty, and cruel as ever. Christ knows personally about the trials and sorrows that you and I face, and intercedes for his own with heartfelt compassion. He knows he's been here. Now perhaps there's someone here this evening who has not tasted the blessings that we've been talking about. Are you one of them? Christ's intercession does not comfort you in your times of trial. You feel helpless when things go wrong, and you are at a loss to know what to do. As good as the blessings I've spoken of may have sounded to you, you do not experience them for yourself. Christ is but a name to some of you, and not a person upon whom you can cast your cares and in hope expectantly wait for his response. What's your problem? You cannot experience this blessing until you are in Christ. You cannot know the blessings that Christ has stored up for sinners like you until you know Christ himself. You must first do what Christ commands you to do. What did he command in Matthew chapter 11? He said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me, you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." It is not just the blessings that you lack. You lack forgiveness for your sins. You lack cleansing from all your unrighteousness that only Christ can give you. Seek him while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Without Christ, you lack the blessed hope of having peace with him and of going to be with him when he takes you from this life. Well, that concludes the second main topic. We come now to a shorter third topic. Glorious riches in his person. I'm sorry. We've looked at the glorious riches. We've looked at the glorious person. Now we look at the glorious mystery. There we go. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9, what does it say? "And to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery for which the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things." It's a glorious mystery, the mystery which for ages had been hidden in God, who created all things. In the previous verse, we learned that this mystery is the preaching to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. The glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus was not for the Old Testament Jews only. The Gentile nations of the earth were to be grafted into the vine of God's chosen people, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jesus Christ came to be the deliverer, the one given by his Father, for the very purpose of meeting the needs of all fallen humanity, not just the Jews. And that is a precious truth so marvelously made known in and through Christ. This is how Isaiah put it in chapter 55, verses 7 through 9. Isaiah said, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and he, the Lord, will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Well, someone might hear that and say, "I doubt that God could really mean that." In response, someone who may doubt such a unwillingness on God's part, doubt such a willingness on God's part to show such mercy, God assures him of keeping his promise by saying the following verse: "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So God is assuring these people to whom Isaiah was ministering, "Yes, I promise you this. You forsake your way, your unrighteous way, your wicked way. Forsake your wicked thoughts. Return to the Lord, and he will have compassion. This is what I promise you. I mean what I'm saying. As contrary to human logic that may be, I make this promise to you. My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Quite interesting how God steps in for the person who might challenge him and answers his challenge right away. "I'm not like you are. You might not understand what I'm saying, but I am different, very different. I mean what I say." Since the time of Christ coming to earth, the truths of God's salvation are no longer hidden as they used to be. Rather, they are proclaimed far and wide throughout all the nations of the earth. The goal is that these truths might be gladly received and genuinely experienced by those who in themselves are utterly polluted, all to the glory and praise of God. They should be so converted. Ephesians 3, verses 8 and 9. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things. I like the paraphrase that Jeremy Walker gives. He says this way. Paul says, in effect, I cannot tell all to all, but I will tell all I can to all I can. I long to make people of all nations come to see what is the fellowship of this mystery, that they too might come into possession of the glorious wealth of Messiah Jesus. I long that they not just know about, but hold fast to these precious riches found in Christ, and in Christ alone. The best things that the world has to offer, we can compare it to the sand of the sea, sand of the desert, grasped in the clutching hand of a dying man. My friends, if you clutch solely to the sand of this world, the pleasures that will soon pass away, you will always be dissatisfied, and far worse, you'll be lost forever. This is the folly and misery of those who seek for blessings totally apart from Jesus Christ. The offer of salvation in Christ is still open to all. For any of you to whom Christ is still a stranger, there is hope for you today. But you must not presume it will still be open tomorrow. Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. As you prepare to close, please consider these two searching questions. Do God's acts of mercy and forgiveness move you to praise Him by what you say and do as you think about His gracious works of kindness to you? Do God's acts of mercy and forgiveness move you, motivate you to praise Him by what you say and by what you do as you think about His gracious works of kindness to you? Maybe you're working at work or school, whatever, and somebody gets you some expression which sets you off guard, and you show impatience toward that person. Good time to stop and say, wait a minute. My patience is so small. My patience is so unable to hold out times like that. Praise be to God for the patience He shows to me. How timely I've provoked His patience. You know, like Peter did. I'll never forsake you. Even if all others forsake you, I'll not forsake you. What do you mean? Our Lord had Peter to teach patience. He had patience to learn. Didn't learn it very easily, for sure. But that's what we need to do. Stop and think. When there are occasions for us to be reminded of our own slowness to believe and quickness to be angry, whatever, occasion to stop and to thank God that there's forgiveness in Christ, and cry to Him for the grace and mercy to give an example for others what it is to be patient, to be kind, to be forgiving. That's what we should be gaining from what we've been looking at. That knowing Christ's attributes, knowing the fact that He is both God and man, that He is the one who has been under agony and pain because of His crucifixion, but now exalts in the glories of heaven, be encouraged by His example, by His words of testimony, that we should press on and find in Him the help we need in times of weakness. And secondly, do you bow and wonder at reminders of the eternal joy He promises to give you when you go to be with Him in glory, to a place where there is no sin, no sorrow, no sickness, no death? We close with another quote from Jeremy Walker. The saint who fails to lay hold of these searching questions, to have just given, in some measure is bound to live at low ebb, As these blessings are given to be received, so they are given to be pondered and to be enjoyed. So what should we do? Meditate upon them. These searching questions. Do you bow in wonder at reminders of the eternal joy he promises to give you when you go to be with him? A place where there's no sin, no sorrow, no sickness, no death. Meditate upon that to encourage yourself to keep on keeping on, and not give in or give up. May our Lord grant us the grace to show heartfelt delight in our worship of him, in our service for him, and in our response to the unsearchable riches that he delights to shower upon us. Let's pray. Lord God in heaven, we do thank you for the mercy and kindness you show to us in the example that you set in the person of your dear Son and the precepts of your word. We pray, dear God, for grace to want to please you and honor you, the testimony we bear before others, that we'd show a likeness to Christ in our homes where we live, in our association together at church, in places of work, that we would exhibit the love, the patience, the kindness, the forgiveness that is in Christ, that others might begin to ask us why we are that way, that we might be able to share with them our union with Christ and the forgiveness we have in him and the freedom we have to live for his glory by his grace. Lord, be with us, we pray, and help us to live lives that love you and show to the world around us the greatness of our God. Thank you for this time together. Be with us to bless us in the coming days. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.